If you are visiting Littleton Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you and just extend a warm welcome to you this morning. We're glad to have you with us. We just have a few announcements that we want to make before we get into our sermon series again in 1 Peter. So you can begin to open up your Bibles or find a Bible in front of you to the book of 1 Peter. Turn in your bulletins, and again, the ushers are handing them out if you need one, but notice in the front of your bulletin, I want to mention tonight we have our apologetics discussion. We've got Dr. Doug Groteis from Denver Seminary who's going to be with us this evening. It's at 6:30, and this is open to everyone, open to the public. I just encourage you to invite your friends. There's going to be the presentation will be on an invitation to apologetic adventure and warfare with some Q&A to follow, but This should prove to be a wonderful time tonight. So just encourage you to make it to that if you're able to. Also want to just mention again that our fall ACT classes, our adult Christian training classes, are underway. And they're meeting in the second hour during the preaching service. And just want to mention their locations if you're able to make them. They just started, so it's not too late for you to join up. But Foundations for Dadding, taught by David Bartlett, will meet in the Fireside area. And also the class by Rick Carmichael, Suffering, Grief, and God, Spiritual Renewal Through Tough Times. This will meet in the East Auditorium. Last week it was a little ambiguous where they were meeting, but now we know. So, all right, turn, if you haven't, to the book of 1 Peter, and we will be looking at chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that was preached to us and like a seed was planted in our hearts. And you, Lord, caused us to be born again. This wasn't something we accomplished or decided or did. This is something that happened to us because of you. And out of that, Lord, the fruit we see is to be a life of love towards one another. So would you do a powerful work in our midst this morning? Cause us, Lord, and help us to be a people who love one another sincerely with a pure heart. I pray that there would be much love in this place towards one another. Lord, all the while as we revel in the gospel of your great love shown to us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that our hearts would be compelled by this to the point of action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I played flag football yesterday with a number of gentlemen from the congregation here, and if I'm limping up here, that's why. I've never stretched before a sermon, but about 15 minutes ago I was in my office stretching. Getting old. I want to just give a little recap again in 1 Peter and just bring us up to speed in chapter 1. What a rich chapter 1 Peter chapter 1 is. He starts off with speaking to those who are dispersed in Asia Minor, these Christians, and he encourages them, calls them to be thankful for the fact that they are elect. He calls them to be thankful that God has generated a work in their hearts. He's, in Peter's words, caused them to be born again. He's shown mercy on them. He calls them to look forward to their sweet inheritance that is stored up in heaven for them in verse 4 and 5. He calls them to suffer well, even be joyful in the midst of their suffering. He calls them to examine their salvation and look into their salvation, the glory of their salvation. Even the angels long to look in to these things. He calls them to use their minds, to be thinkers, to not check out, but to engage these doctrines and think about what God has done for them. He calls them, and we looked at this the last couple of weeks, to be holy as God is holy. He calls them to be mindful of their redemption that is in Jesus, the blood that was spilled for their sins on the cross, the fact that they've been ransomed. He calls them to think about such things. And now in our passage this morning, he calls them to be mindful to love one another. So this morning is very simply entitled, Love One Another. That's what Peter is after. Now here's why, and follow me. These Christians, and I don't need to remind you of this, but were under intense persecution at this time. Nero's on the scene. Christians are being burned at the stake. Tremendous persecution. And it isn't coincidence that Peter calls them to assemble in tight communities, in tight groups, and in those assemblies to love one another. This is significant. This is essential for their survival. They need it. They need each other. They're in a hostile environment, and the only way they're going to make it is through tight communities and tight assemblies that love one another. So because there's persecution, he doesn't say, check out, go purchase a cabin somewhere and just be a lone ranger. No, he says the opposite. Get together with other believers and love one another. Now, his argument in our passage goes like this. Love one another earnestly, and then he gives two reasons for it. In verse 22a, we're to love because we've been purified, and we'll explain that in just a minute, but also because we've been born again. So love one another earnestly because you've been purified and because you've been born again. The outline follows such logic. So let's look at point one in the back of your bulletins. Love one another. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now in verse 22, he gives four descriptions, a few adjectives, a few verbs, of the kind of love that he envisions for this Christian community, or these Christian communities scattered throughout Asia Minor. The first one is that it is to be, and they are to have, a sincere love. Their love is to be sincere. Literally in the Greek means without play acting, without hypocrisy. It's to be genuine, the opposite of insincerity or fake love. Now the NIV translates it as if it's already been attained. You know, it says, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. But I don't think this adequately communicates what Peter is talking about. He's casting a vision for this. He's casting a vision for these communities that there would be a sincere love. It's not quite there yet. He wants them to attain this. He wants to see this. And this sincere love is more than just lip service. It's more than just knowing that we should love our brothers and sisters. And most of us here, we know that. Cognitively, we know that we should love our brothers and sisters, those in the church. But the sincere love feels, hear me, and it does what it knows. It feels and it does what it knows. All right? In fact, the NEB translates it, until you feel sincere affection for your brothers and sisters. Now just ask yourself this morning, do you feel sincere affection for your brothers and sisters? It's more than just mere tolerance of one another, an acceptance of one another. You have to imagine, I think of this, imagine Peter sitting around the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus, the night he's betrayed, and Jesus takes up a towel, right? And he gets down on his knees and he starts to wash their feet. He comes to Peter, who wrote this letter. And Peter says, "Whoa, you're not going to wash me." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." And Jesus said, "Well, you don't need your whole body washed." And then he says to them, "A new commandment I give to you." Now this is, just imagine what's leading up to this. The cross is coming shortly. And here Jesus gives a new command. He says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Now, new commandment, what is he talking about? We see in the Old Testament time and time again, love neighbor, love God. It summarizes the Old Testament. That's what it is. But it's a new commandment in its scope. Jesus loves them and will love them unto death. And so here he is speaking to the apostles, "A new commandment I give to you." Now here's Peter a few decades later writing this letter, I'm sure with this in his mind. And he says to them, "Love one another. Just like Christ loved you unto death. Let it be sincere." Number two, it's to be a brotherly love. The word is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It tells us that fellow believers are in view. I don't think we should draw a distinction between agape, which he uses in the very next word, and Philadelphia, because really the ideas overlap semantically. The idea is the same. We are to have a self-sacrificing love for other Christians. We have a particular obligation to the community to love the church, big C, those we assemble with, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul says almost the exact same thing in chapter 12 of Romans when he says, "Love one another with Philadelphia. Love one another with brotherly affection." And he says, "Outdo one another in showing honor." So he says the same thing. Love dearly as if you are family members. Because we are part of a family, a spiritual family. Just think about this. In these congregations, you've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you literally have slaves and you have people who are free. You have incredibly wealthy people and incredibly poor people. How are they going to get along from such different backgrounds? This would be like today taking Jews and Palestinians and putting them in the same room together. How will they survive? Love one another with Philadelphia. With brotherly love. You know, the church is not just a homogenous group of like-minded people. The church, God's church, is a group of people you would never ordinarily put together in the same room. And yet here we are. The Lord has done something and generated something in our hearts. The light bulbs have come on. And even though there's such a diverse background, we all love the Lord and we're called to love one another. Paul says, takes it a little bit further and says, outdo one another in showing honor. The word carries the idea of competition. You compete to honor one another. Such should be the community, the assembly. You're quick to compliment. You're quick to praise others. You look past the 10 things they did wrong and you point out the things they're doing right. You're showing honor. To those Sunday school teachers, those serving in other capacities. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So are you catching the theme in Scripture here? We are to love, but it doesn't end there. We do it more and more. Are you with me? It's to be a sincere love. It's to be a brotherly love. Number three, it's to be, says, an earnest love. Now, this loving one another, this is the goal of conversion. This is the fruit of being a Christian. Thomas Schreiner said, "He did not summon a suffering church to do anything other than the mainstream Christian life. To love one another. And the flames of such love should not be extinguished by the winds of persecution." This is the Christian life. Let's get back to the basics here. We love one another. We care for one another. We're concerned for one another. And this love, this genuine love, is the first sign of real growth as a Christian. But this is a major theme in the Bible. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Philippians 1:9, and my prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more. Jude 2, may love be multiplied to you. Are you seeing a theme here? 2 Thessalonians 1:3, the love for every one of you is increasing. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So Peter, Scott McKnight says, Peter expects his churches to be filled with people who love one another, who try to understand one another, who give the other person the benefit of the doubt, who try to reach out to others in the same love. But it is to be a love for one another that's earnest. It's an earnest love. Literally means continuously, eagerly, vigorously, with fervency, with constancy, with zeal. That's to be the kind of love. In just a few chapters, Peter's going to say, look, above all, and above all, keep loving one another fervently, earnestly. So we never stop growing in our capacity to love. It grows and it grows and we cannot rest in a measure of love we have now. Like, man, I love pretty well. We don't rest there. First of all, it's not true. You've heard the story of the country preacher before, I know, that it serves to illustrate again and again, I think, at least it does for me. This preacher who was in his early 20s, who was married, and they had their first child. It was a little baby girl, and he was a proud father, and he carried a picture of his little girl everywhere he went. He loved his daughter so much, was just the proudest parent there could be. A few years went by and his wife suggested and proposed the possibility of maybe a second child. He said, oh dear, sweetheart, you have to understand, I do not have any more love in me. I mean, I love my daughter so much, it's impossible for me to love more. Well, she won the argument, and about a year later they had a little boy. And sure enough, he learned the lesson. I love my boy so much. I love him just as much as I love my girl. And about a year later, she said, sweetheart, what about the possibility of a third child? And he said, oh, I love my two kids so much. I don't have the capacity. I don't have any more love in me. And she won the argument again. And about a year later, they had another little child. He began to learn the lesson that his capacity for love increases and abounds. And it makes sense. When the Holy Spirit sheds the love of Christ abroad in our hearts, it's an infinite amount of love. The capacity is literally infinite. It goes on and on. We never stop growing in our capacity to love. It's an earnest love. Number four, it's also a pure love. Literally clean, innocent, without ulterior motive. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. That's the aim. An impure love says, I love me, and I'll only love you if it'll benefit me, or make me look good, or bring me pleasure. But a pure love has no ulterior motives. It wills the good of the other person regardless of there's anything in return given. It's others focused. It's others centered. It's a selfless love. It innocently acts. It benevolently acts towards others in such a way. So gossip, frustration, backbiting, derogatory chatter is not pure love. It's not what God's after. And thankfully, God supplies what God requires. As Augustine said, command what you wish, but give what you command. Everything we need, we are incapable of producing. But God causes such a love to be born in our hearts. We are to have a pure love. There's a story I just read published in a British newspaper, began with the following sentence. Heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent day trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband, Oliver, left her on the forecourt of a garage and drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. Two words. Ouch. And yikes. I couldn't believe he'd gone without me, Mrs. Naylor told the Western Morning News. I usually sit in the back because I can move around more, but normally we talk to one another. The couple, both in their 70s, had pulled into a garage to change a tire. Mr. Naylor drove off, didn't notice his wife's absence until he'd reached Bridgewater. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, "Where do you want to get out?" When she didn't answer, he turned around and discovered that he left her behind. The paper noted that the couple had been married for 40 years. You know, it's possible for our love to cool, for our love to wane, for our love to shrink. It's not to be this way, Peter says. Our love is to be sincere, it's to be brotherly, it's to be earnest, it's to be pure. And this is only made possible because of the gospel. The reason we can understand love is because God is love. It's His very character. All right, point two in your outline. I'll just be brief on this. Love one another because you've been purified. So he says in verse 22a, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, this is a little esoteric, a little bit difficult for us to grasp here what he's doing. First of all, the imagery is that of Old Testament washings and purification rituals. But more than that, I think, really more importantly, it's a reference to repentance, to commitment to Christ, to baptism, which all were very close to conversion. So he seems to be saying this, to synthesize it. Since you have been baptized into Christ, since you have been purified, since you have become obedient to the truth, live a life of love. Does that make sense? Or in other words, the result of your salvation, the result of being included into Christ, the result of becoming obedient to the truth of the gospel is that you live a life of love, especially toward other believers. So practice brotherly love. The result of your new nature is love. Does that make sense? So it'd be like telling my son to stop playing in the dirt because he's just taking a bath. You know, no, we just washed you. You're not going to play in the dirt now. Your activity is to be different because you've taken a bath. That seems to be what Peter's reasoning is. Now, the second one is in verse 23 through 25. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, he says, really, it's nearly the same thing as he did in the previous point, but just adds a few nuances. You love one another because you've been given a gospel seed. Now, it's a great metaphor. Seeds have the power to, they have inherent life in them. They're really fascinating when you step back and think about seeds. It's incredible. I mean, you plant a corn seed, you give a little water, you give a little soil, right? A little sunshine, bam, it grows. Life is inherent in it, just needs the right conditions. The same with an acorn. You plant an acorn, different engineering or different information, something else grows. Same with a thistle, same thing. This is part of the wonder of gardening, by the way. Gardening is incredible. You're basically managing life. That's what you're doing. The life is inherent, and the seed grows and eventually bears fruit. It's incredible. Well, God gave them new life, and He did this through the seed of the Word. That's how God begat His children. The Word is actually, it's a little bit crude to say it, but it's actually where we would get the word sperm, sperma, seed. So your Christian life, your regeneration, the fact that you're born again, the fact that you have a new nature is a result of a planted seed, the gospel, the Word of God. And the fruit of that seed growing in Mike Douglas's life, once it was planted 30 years ago, whenever it was,
is that eventually out of that grows, it's a new nature, but a life of love. You're taking on the characteristic of the Heavenly Father. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He had questions, came to him in the middle of the night. Basically saying, being born again is not a type of Christianity. It is Christianity. You need a new nature. You must be born again. That gospel seed is also imperishable, he emphasizes. It's imperishable as opposed to being perishable. Flesh is perishable. How much do you know of your grandparents? How much do you know of your grandparents' grandparents? Or of their grandparents? See, many of us will be forgotten in just a few generations. And that's his point. All flesh is like grass. That's his point of quoting Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, it was more surrounding these nations like Babylon. They were strong, but they resisted the word of the Lord. Such a nation is like grass. They're here today, gone tomorrow. I think of even the Roman Empire. As Peter is penning this letter, much of the world is under the auspice of the Roman Empire, the strong arm. They would have never guessed that the Roman Empire would perish like grass, but today we have to dig up dirt to learn about Rome. Flesh is perishable, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So he stresses the permanency of the word of God. The word of God that was planted in you like a seed is sown and will eventually bring fruition, come to fruition. It has life. Think of the very beginning. In the beginning, God spoke, let there be light. There was light. His words have life. They're like seeds. He speaks and animals come into existence. It's a wonderful thing. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. And the same is true with the heart, the human heart. That's exactly the parallel that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. God who said, let there be light, has shown in your hearts to give the knowledge of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens at regeneration when a person is born again. It's not a decision they make. It's something that happens to them. God says to them in their hearts, let there be light. And suddenly Jesus is glorious to them. Suddenly Jesus is precious to them. Suddenly the words of God become significant to them. That's what happens when the word of God is planted. Let me illustrate how this works. There's a story of little Bilney, an early English reformer born in 1495. He studied law, was outwardly rigorous in his efforts in religion. But there was no life in him. He was spiritually dead, but very religious. When he happened to receive a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, just listen to what happened. He says, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy 1, it's a true saying, quoting Paul, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. And Vilni says, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward looking, which I did not perceive, did so exhilarate my heart. Being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. And after this, the scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than that of the honey or the honeycomb. Notice, it was the raw exposure to God's word that did this. Or the gospel encapsulated in the word. It is a powerful word. The grass withers. The flowers, they fade. But God's Word stands forever.
Amen.
And it's powerful. And it has the ability to give life. It's a supernatural Word. And as he says at the end of verse 25, this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Well, now that we've hopefully sufficiently looked at Peter's reasoning as to why Christians are to love one another, obviously there are many more in the Scriptures, but I want us to look and spend our remaining time looking at practical ways to do this passage. We want to just not be hearers of the Word, we want to be doers of the Word. So what's a game plan here for increasing our love as individuals, as families, in our assembly? First one is this. I have eight of them for you. The first one is confess and repent of the sin of lovelessness. I feel this myself, and I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus. And it's interesting, he commends them. He commends them doctrinally. He commends them for their discernment. He commends them for their hard work. I mean, on all outward appearances, this is a model of a good, healthy church. They're doing all these things well. But then he says, "But I have this against you." And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to hear the words from my Lord, "I have this against you." He says, "I have this against you that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." You used to have a vibrant love for one another, he's saying. It used to be full of fervency. It was a pure love, a sincere love, an earnest love, a zealous love. But you've lost that. I think of the story told in Luke, that sinful woman who enters the house and pours out the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee says to himself, "Jesus has no idea who this is. She's a prostitute." And Jesus, not even hearing the words, but knowing what Simon was thinking, said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." "I tell you," Jesus says, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who loves little has been forgiven little." And our problem and my problem is not so much a struggle with knowing I'm a sinner. I know that full well. But knowing how much I've been forgiven. Knowing how much God has loved me and forgiven me. And out of a knowledge of that, we love. He who is forgiven little, loves little. So the pathway to increasing our love is to do what Jesus said. Repent, confess, and realize, really, we've been forgiven much. But let's just start here at the very beginning in number one and just confess and repent the sin of lovelessness. Number two, think about starting a small group or joining a small group or starting a Bible study. Here's why I say this. Remember, these Christians were in a hostile environment. And Peter compels them to stick together in community, foster an environment of love. The same is true for us. I just want to remind us of this. We live in a hostile environment. Our culture has gone from secular to pagan. Increasingly, our appreciation for God and His Word is archaic to the world around us. Our views are not popular. Jesus is the Son of God. God is holy. There is such a thing as sin. We all have it. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. These early Christians held these views and they were burned alive. Jesus was considered narrow and they killed him. Our views may produce the same results. How do we survive is the question. It's through community. I just think of our young people. Our young people need community. They need the youth group. They need Camp Elam. They need Awana. We don't just want a healthy, thriving youth group. We need it. We need it. The Christian fellowship of our young people is vital. It's vital. We're like coals on a fire, all of us. We stay together. We stay warm. You take a coal out, it cools fast. So mothers, hear me. Fathers, hear me. Your children need the church. They need Christian friends. Jonathan Edwards said it well. The first duty of a Christian parent is to keep their children from ill company. They need other Christians. I just think of the current birth rate of LBC right now. We are about to have a rocking youth group. And I hope, it's my prayer, I know it's the prayer of our elders, that they will be a strong group that loves God, loves His Word, loves each other, loves the world. Let's cast a vision for them. Let's rear some world changers, some gospel proclaimers. Back to small groups. Think seriously about this. This is a serious exhortation to begin one or join one. Last year, my wife and I did one. We just watched the Truth Project video series. We had some neighbors over, some folks from the church. It was a wonderful time. There's only so much fellowship that can happen on Sunday morning. It's good. It's necessary. We need it. But this must not be all. We need to have smaller groups where we can share it. Howard Snyder said it well. The church today is suffering a fellowship crisis. In a world of big impersonal institutions, the church often looks like just another big impersonal institution. One seldom finds within the institutionalized church today that winsome intimacy among people where the masks are dropped. Honesty prevails. And that sense of communication and community beyond the human abounds. That's what we need. There is such a power in community. There is. InterVarsity did a study years ago on Christian evangelism and discovered that the vast majority of people who became Christians did so after being with other Christians first. It was the Christian community that was the means that God used to open up their hearts to the good news. Isn't this what Jesus says? They'll know you by your love for one another. So community is not just a really good thing in the church. It's essential. It's vital. You need this in your Christian life. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Again, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. I just think of the one another commands. Listen to these scripture references. I won't give the reference, but be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Build up one another. Be at peace with one another. Receive and accept one another. Admonish and comfort one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear burdens of one another. Be patient with one another. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another. Forgive one another. Seek the good of one another. I'm not even going to keep going. There's a whole list of these scriptural commands. How do you do this alone? Greet one another in my room at home, in a cabin in Montana, all alone. No! We need the community to do this. We need to be around people. It's a command. Number three, make your home a place of ministry. You know, the early Christians, you could argue from a sociological point of view, part of the reason, apart from God's sovereignty, for the thriving of the early church, it's remarkable There's been a number of non-Christian sociologists who've studied the rapid growth of Christianity. Rodney Stark was one of them. Amazing rise of Christianity. One of the reasons was for the intense communities, the assemblies, the love for one another, the caring for the poor. And these communities just took off. But they were mostly meeting in people's homes. Francis Schaeffer said, "Start in your home. I dare you. I dare you in the name of Jesus Christ. Do what I'm going to suggest. Begin by opening your home for community. You don't need a big program. You don't have to convince your session or board. All you have to do is open your home and begin." The LA Times did an article years ago. They wanted to study churches and their so-called claim to be loving. Legitimate question. And the reporter went to various churches in the Los Angeles area and he set up a rating system. This is genius. To see whether or not the church was friendly and loving. Here was his rating system. The greeters at the door got 2 points. Okay. The package letter from the pastor got 3 points. The coffee hour got 4 points. I love this. Someone introducing themselves in a cordial, non-threatening way, 10 points. A personal invitation to dinner, 60 points. There's something about the home. Look, you have to eat. It might as well be with someone. Try to make your home available, not just for meals with people, but for ministry. I was challenged with this a few years ago in our old home where we were living. Our neighbor was evicted and began sleeping in her truck. And we asked her, you know, we talked about it and said, this doesn't seem right. It was about this time of year. Nights were getting cooler. And we said, why don't you move in with us? And I'll just tell you, I wish I could tell you that it was just an easy, simple act of love. Until the guinea pigs moved in. And she was a chain smoker. And we just asked her, you know, we've got a newborn. If you could, you know, abstain from smoking in the home, which she didn't. But how do you want to love. And it was just for one night. And then it turned into two, turned into a week, turned into a month. But this is biblical Christianity. Talk is cheap. It's easy to talk about, yes, we love humanity. It's just people we don't like. Now, look, it's easy to talk theory, but what are we doing about it? Even if it's not always easy, it's oftentimes, like in my case, very awkward. Lord has to shave off the rough edges. Number four, get practical. Get practical. Think of the Good Samaritan. It was practical love. He binds him up. He takes care of him. He pays his bills. He sends him to an inn. It wasn't just theory. It was very practical. So try to be practical in your love. Try to be among those who help. Maybe it's moving. Try to be among those who encourage. Try to be among those who pray. Try to be among those who look for new people on Sunday morning and greet them. Try to be among those who make phone calls to those who are suffering and in need and struggling with cancer in our own midst. Get on the phone. There's a huge difference between those who profess Christ and those who love like Christ. Seek to be like Jesus and love like Jesus. There was once a family in our church, and they were fairly new, and they were upset because they were moving. No one really knew them, and they were moving, and they called the office to see if the office could line up movers. There was only a few people who could come. It was real kind of last minute. And they were really upset. Why were there not more people who showed up? Well, you know what? It is a tremendous act to show up and move someone when you can. But equally important is how you respond when the moving doesn't show up. There will be so many opportunities for hurt and frustration in community. How do you respond when you don't get a note of encouragement? When no one says anything to you? When you don't get invited over? How you act is equally important. But be practical. Number five. Have a high view of God's church. Now, he's talking about Philadelphia in these assemblies, but we know that it goes beyond this, that the church is a global brotherhood. LBC is one little tiny expression of God's church. There's a number of good churches in the area. But I think of our brothers and sisters overseas. Think of Abraham and Lizzie in India, Starks in Mexico, Danny Pasquale in Italy. Think of the workers in Indonesia. We're all connected to these brothers and sisters. Have we encouraged them? Have they felt our love and support? With technology, this is much easier. So have a high view of the church and its largeness. Number six, practice forgiveness. Practice forgiveness. This is key for a loving community, isn't it? We need to. There will. If you are, again, if you're in a cabin in Montana, there's going to be a lot less issues. You're not going to be having to always forgive people. But when you're in a community, a tight community, there's plenty of opportunity where you will be offended and hurt. Let me give you one of my favorite quotes by Lewis Smedes. He says, love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled, differences remain unsolved, ledgers stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happen are not cleared up. The past stays muddled. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs in the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us into a new start. To move toward a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is ever asked to do, but love is the power to do that. Because of Christ, we have the capacity to do this. We're not going to understand the past. How did that happen? It was decades ago. I don't even understand it to this day. But love has the power to tuck all those loose ends in the bosom of love, and it pushes us into a new start. Think about that as you've been offended. If you've been offended and hurt by people, let's move toward a reconciled life. Let's move towards forgiveness. It's the only way we'll survive. Number seven, practice love for all people. You know, Christians are called to love all people, not just other believers. Jesus ramps it up to the command and tells us to even love our enemies. Love those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Right? But we are to have a love for all people. How do we do this? I want us to just think in terms of a number of different ways here. Think of our giving. Protecting your own personal budget for emergency situations where you can be generous when the need comes up. Not just talking about the church or Christians here, but all people, those who have need. Seek to budget for generosity in this way. As a church, we try to do this. Praying for all people. Think of global issues like in Darfur or the nation of Zimbabwe. Oh, so many different issues and areas where we can be ministering prayer, seeking the Lord on. Relieving needless suffering. I think of Mike Douglas's water ministry down in Guatemala, which many of you have been a part of. This is a great way to love all. We can't literally love all the billions of people on this earth, but we do have an obligation to all. And this is one way of fulfilling that. Mercy ministries, giving them clean water. I just learned this week of there's a downtown church, Providence Bible Church. They're doing what they're calling Night in a Box. I can get you some more information, but you build a cardboard box, you sleep downtown. This is November 18th. One of the purposes is just to give us some compassion for the poor in our neighborhoods. Honoring one another. This is a clear command. In fact, we'll get to this in chapter 2. Chapter 2. We're to honor the emperor. I think of political leaders, and this honestly disgusts me so much in conservative talk radio, but of just a dishonoring of the office. We are to honor and love all, show concern and love, at least for the office. Conversing with people, bus stops, plane rides, restaurants, waitresses, helping. Love is kind. It's patient, blessing. Jesus, we're told, went about doing good to all people. Sharing the gospel. What a great way to love someone. Is share the good news. It's not oppressive good news. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it. Man, I'm sorry, I've got this news I've got to share with you, that Jesus forgave all your sins on the cross and you can be reconciled to God. I'm so sorry. It's good news. Number eight, lastly, get motivated by God's love. How do we become these kind of people? It's really through meditating on the cross. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit. We get motivated because of the gospel. That's how we get motivated. That's how we sustain our love. That's how we fan the flame of our smoldering wick. We do it on the blazing torch of the cross of Christ. Okay, if we're feeling loveless and self-absorbed, we take a walk to Calvary. We behold the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died. I mean, the way to refuel our love tank is to go to the very source of love itself. Christ. Dwell on the love and compassion that He has displayed to you. He has been good to you. History provides us with so many good examples of this. I just want to list a few. I think of the Methodist preacher, Pastor William Alfred Quayle, who recorded a conversation with a horseback riding frontier preacher to North America's settlers during the 1800s. The pioneering missionary said to Quayle these words. He says, "I feel the woes of the heathen. I know the bitter barrenness of their lives. But this would not suffice to keep me among them." I mean, one gets used to the heathenism and grows callous to its desperate tragedy. Listen closely to what he says. "Not the love of man sufficeth to keep me away from my wife and from my children through these years. Only the love of Christ is competent." He was moved to love and minister and go through hardships, not just because of his natural love for them and natural compassion for them. He was moved by the love of God for them. There's a difference. Ian Murray tells of the realization of Christ's love and how it influenced renowned preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster in England to leave his prestigious career. He was the personal physician of the Queen of England. To leave his career to preach God's word, Ian Murray in his biography says, "He came to see the love of God expressed in the death of Christ in a way which overwhelmed him." Have you been overwhelmed by God's love for you in Christ? We need to be overwhelmed with it. Amen. Hope McDonald, missionary to Brazil, tells of her realization of God's love. She says, "I saw for the first time the ancient truth. We love Him because He first loved us. How had I overlooked it? I had memorized that verse before I started school. And as the reality of His love for me engulfed me for the first time, I wanted to get out of bed and jump for joy. I wanted to climb to the top of the roof and shout to the world, 'Wake up! God loves me!' It was a moment I will never forget," she says. "And since then, I have never doubted His love for me." We need to get motivated by the love of Christ. One of the ways we're going to do this is through the Lord's Supper. This is a great means of getting back to basics. The bread, the cup. But I just want to cast a vision for us and really repeat what Peter has said. Really, Peter's the one casting the vision for us that the Lord Jesus casted for us. Let us be a church that continues to be a warm church. And to the degree we are a warm church, may we grow tenfold. Let us be a generous church. Let us be a kind church. Let us be a patient church. Let us be a courageous church with theological backbones of steel, but who weep for the poor, for those outside of Christ, for the destitute. Let us seek to be and continue to be an intimate community. Get into a small group. Start a small group. Start a Bible study. Let us continue to be a place where people belong and are loved and are cared for and are missed and are called. We need God's help. But let's go towards this. Let's seek to realize this vision and do exactly what Peter's telling us to do. Love one another. Please bow your heads. just want to speak to those of you who are here who may feel compelled to receive Christ today. The gospel of Jesus is simply this, that we are sinners and God is a Savior, and through Christ He will forgive you of all your sins. Jesus says very clearly, you're called to repent and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Not in anything else, but in Him and His sufficient work on your behalf. I encourage you to do that. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's convicting. Lord, it shows me, in many ways, my lack. In many ways, my helplessness. And yet, Lord, I know You've called me and You've called us to such a community. Lord, we know talk is cheap. So I pray that we would not just hear the words and agree with them, but I pray that by Your grace, we would become this kind of people. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.